1 to 11. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetimes in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of debauchery, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're going to be looking at that in a bit more detail in our sermon later. The title for today's sermon is The Christian Life Today. The Christian Life Today. And we thought last Sunday evening about the wonderful confidence that we have as Christians because we know that Christ has won. Now, Peter moves practically on how a Christian ought to live. He reminds us that because Christ has suffered and he has died for our sins, we ought not to live in those sins anymore. We should live for God. And our natural inclination as people is to do the same as the people around us. But living for God means swimming against the tide. It means that you will look different and that you will act different. Now, the world has changed a lot in the 20 centuries that have gone between Peter writing this letter and today. Technology, communication, rights of civilians, the way things are done, education, all sorts of changes. But when we read verse 3 of chapter 4, and you read about how the world was living in Peter's day, it talks about lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties, idolatry. He could be describing Cardiff in 2021, couldn't he? And this is the effect of sin. Century after century, people are ensnared by sin. They numb the pain of reality and they ignore truth, and they numb themselves with idols, with sex, with alcohol. And there is a desire, a lack of responsibility. We want to not think about what tomorrow brings. We want to distract ourselves from responsibility, and we want to live in the moment. We want to do what feels right. And so people ignore their consciences. They ignore consequences. They spend money on things they don't need. They destroy their marriages. They leave their families. They become hooked on pornography. They become dependent on alcohol. They idolize things that are not to be idolized. They do all these things in order to distract themselves from God. And Peter is saying, we must not live in this way. We must not live in this way. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That is how the people that Peter was writing to lived in the past. And maybe that was true of you here. In fact, if you're a Christian, that is true of all of us. All of us lived in idolatry. And there's some of us that are sat here this morning that are still living that. And when you don't indulge in those things, Peter says, it will leave those that work with you, those that live with you, those that are friends with you that don't know Jesus, they will be left confused by this. Look at verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of debauchery, speaking evil of you. He thinks he's better than us. She's really odd, isn't she? The way she doesn't join in. He's such a killjoy, a party pooper. She's judging us. We're just having fun and she's judging us. Why do we bother inviting them? They never join in. And if they're not saying these things to your face, then they're probably saying it behind your back. And there are times when the pressures are more intense. We think of when you're in high school, or when you've just come to university, or you've just landed in a new job, or Christmas parties come around. Those different things, they will try and encourage you to live like them, to act like them. And Peter urges these believers to endure the mockery and the difficulties and live for God. But also we must consider, if no one's ever thought us to be strange or different or distinct, am I really living as a Christian? Am I acting at all differently to the people around me? Because it should be the case that the Christian feels out of place, because this isn't our home, is it? We should be out of place for the right reasons, shouldn't we? This is not an excuse to be weird for weird's sake. We need to be weird because God has called us to be different. There are some sobering words that follow, though. Look at verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, as Christians who have already died, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Everyone will one day give an account of the things that they've done. It's frightening, isn't it? But if you're a believer here this morning, Christ Jesus covers everything. He covers all the wrongdoing that you have done. So we have confidence in him. So what is the alternative to living like the world does? What should the Christian life look like? Peter gives us 5 really helpful pointers. And they're what the Scottish preacher Alistair Begg calls the vital signs of the church. You know, vital signs, if you work in the medical profession or you've watched enough Grey's Anatomy, you will know that if we want to check we're still alive, we check our heart rate and our blood pressure and temperature and breathing. I checked these things with Kat and then she gave me too much information. I said, just leave it. Blood pressure's enough. That's fine. But with a Christian, we can also check vital signs, can't we? To check if we are still alive, if the church body is healthy. How do we know if the church body is healthy? Well, Peter helpfully tells us these 5 things. And the first thing is there in verse 7. It's prayer. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. He says we must be alert. We must be sober-minded in order that we might be prayers. We've just had our week of prayer. And it was helpful, wasn't it, to take a step back and acknowledge that we are not in charge. This is not in our hands, it's in God's hands. And we remind ourselves of our place in this all. We are instruments of God's grace, and we can do nothing apart from him. Everything is through him. So here are some reminders of what prayer is not. Prayer is not a shopping list of things that we want from God. It's not a magic lamp where we ask our genie God to give us our wishes. He's not a vending machine where we put our money or our efforts and our time into, if a vending machine worked in that way, where we pay something and we get exactly what we want. Prayer is not twisting God's arm until he gives us our demands. It's not a negotiation either. It's not a negotiation for better terms. If I do this, will you give me this? A prayer ought not to be just part of our routine. It shouldn't just be a scheduled part of our day that we enter into quickly and forget about quickly. It's not repeating or reciting the same things over and over again. It's not something that we only do in public. A performance so that others think that we're holy, or a therapy session where we are able to get things off our chest and tell God all of our problems. One preacher said that prayer is a war zone walkie-talkie. And it's not a call for room service from your hotel room. And he's right. We don't pray as a luxury, as an add-on. No, it's acknowledging that we are weak, acknowledging that God is strong, and his willingness to work in your life, showing that you know that God listens and he also cares. Prayer is desiring that we want to know more of God in our lives. And when we pray, we are asking for God's plans to take place. And we can pray for so many things. Pray that we would know Christ with more depth, that we would love him and his people, that we would be more holy, that we would love him and we would love to serve, and that we would hate sin. We could pray that as a church, that we would be more united, that people from this area, our office, our families and our streets, that they would come to know Jesus, that we would be wise in our decision-making. We can pray for the word of God to be shared to those who have never encountered him, that translators would be trained, and that they would write translations so people that have never read the Bible before can read it in their own language. That we wouldn't grow tired in doing good things. That God would heal those who are ill and who are hurt. That we would pray that God would comfort those who are grieving, who are mourning, who are downcast. That God would raise up men and women to go out and share the good news across the world. That God would give us not everything that we want, but everything that we need. We can thank him for common grace. If you're not a believer here this morning, God has given you things that you don't deserve. None of us deserve, but he's given us everything, everyone, some things. He's given us our health, a place to live, our clothes, electricity, food, laughter, your education, free healthcare, your bed, your pets, technology, music, all these wonderful things that God has given you as a gift to enjoy. For Christians here, we can thank God for the church. We can pray and thank him for faithful preaching, for a Bible in your own language, for hymns, for a freedom to meet openly. We can thank him for loving us since the beginning of the world, for sending his son to live obediently and dying perfectly, suffering the punishment that we deserve, before rising again, that death might be disarmed. We can pray in church. We can pray in our family homes. We can pray on our own. We can pray with others. We can do it out loud. We can do it in our heads. We can do it while we walk, and we can do it while we drive. We can do it at the table, and we can do it in bed. We can pray, can't we? And remember that even in our inadequate murmurs and our groans, when we are struggling for the words to say, the Holy Spirit makes our prayers clear. The Lord Jesus, at the right hand of God, praying for us right now. He is sustaining us through it all. So let's pray. That's the first vital sign. Secondly, verse 8, second vital sign of a working church body is love. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, the word that comes before love here, fervent, earnest, that the word actually means, I hate doing this, but it's helpful, Greek word means stretched out. You could use the same word for a canvas over a tent. It needs to be stretched out, it needs to be taut. And we need to consider, is our love like this? Is it half-hearted? It might be a good love, but is it intense? Does it push us to our limits? Or is it self-serving? Love is a vital thing for a healthy church to have. It's how Jesus says that people will recognize his followers. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's how you will see who a Christian is. And Peter goes on to say, doesn't he, that love will cover a multitude of sins. He's quoting from Proverbs, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers over sins. What does this mean? What does it mean for love to cover sins? You may have watched the BBC prison drama Time that aired earlier this year. And Sean Bean plays a teacher with a serious drink problem whose life changes forever when he decides to drive home from the pub and he's extremely drunk and he knocks over and kills a cyclist. And he is sentenced to 3 years in prison. And near the end of the series, he has this long speech and he's reflecting on his time in prison. And he says this, I won't do the Northern accent. I dreaded those flashbacks at the start of my sentence, but now I welcome them. I saw them as atonement. But a few months later, I realized I'd been kidding myself. They weren't atonement at all. They were simply a reminder of the need to atone. More months passed and I realized I was kidding myself. Because you can never atone. You can never atone for the killing of another human. All you can do is try. So how do I do that? How do I try to atone for my past? Well, as corny as it sounds, by living a good life. If I'm allowed to, I'll continue to mentor teenagers, I'll refrain from alcohol, and I'll try to live a good life. And you could read this verse here and think, is Peter saying the same thing? If you love enough, does that cover over the things that you've done wrong? Living a good life, does that atone for our mistakes? We may sin, but love covers it. Do enough good in life and it cracks over, paints over the cracks. And although Sean Bean's character knows that good works couldn't atone for what he had done, that's all he says he can do. He feels hopeless. That's what he resolves to do. I'll live a good life. Love covers sin. That doesn't mean those things. It doesn't mean that we can paper over our sins. It doesn't mean that we can cancel out our own sin because of what we do. That would be earning our own salvation. What it means is that by loving others, we cover over their sins. It means that we are patient. We look past other people's faults. We are gentle towards others. We do not tally up the mistakes that they have made. Isn't it a temptation when someone has wronged you to bring up things that they've done as if it's final warning now, you've done this, this, and this. We have to look past things that frustrate us. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a perfect example of what love really is. Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. Doesn't seek its own, not provoked, thinks no evil, doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what love covering over sin means. It means showing two things. Genuine love shows patience and it shows forgiveness. Patience and forgiveness, those are the key things that Christ has done for us and that we must replicate. He has shown us such patience and forgiveness, hasn't he? And whereas we can feel hopeless because we can't atone like a prisoner, our hope is found in the fact that Jesus' love and his works have covered over all that we have done. His blood has paid it all. It can atone. Atonement can be found. Our grievances against God have been atoned. And so he commands his followers to go and do likewise, not because we follow the sayings of a wise guru, no, because our hearts cannot help it. If we have been transformed by Christ, we cannot help but do the same thing. We will become like him. Thirdly, what's the third vital sign? Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. There's not any children here, but just to make sure, as a child, I thought to be hospitable was to put people in hospital, and that's not what it is. So to be hospitable ought to be a natural extension of our love to other people. Rosaria Butterfield, who you may have heard of, she's a lady in America who wrote a really helpful book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I think the ladies went through it in their ladies' meetings, and she has lots to say on hospitality, and it's quite strong. So I don't agree with all of what she says, but she's got some really helpful things like this. Those who live out radically ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. Let me read that again. Those who live out radically ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs at all, but as God's gift to use for the furtherance of his kingdom. To be hospitable is not something optional for the believer, but something that the Lord Jesus deemed vital. It's key to living as a Christian. This is some strong words that he had. He said, then he will also say to those on the left, those who haven't believed, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you didn't take care of me. Then they too will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or without clothes, or sick, or in prison, and not help you? Then Jesus will answer them, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. How we treat other believers is an indicator of what we really think of Jesus. Let me say that again. How we treat other believers is an indicator of what we really think of Jesus. And yet we neglect these things. We neglect hospitality because it's difficult and it's awkward and it intimidates us and it causes us to worry. Hospitality isn't an opportunity to show off your home. It's not a time to show off how brilliant a cook or baker you are or how well behaved your children are. It's extending the same care and love which Christ has shown to others. It's being real and authentic and inviting others into your life. An example that we felt in our own lives is during the first few weeks of Griff's life. We didn't cook for maybe 3 or 4 weeks. I forgot what we ate. I forgot how to cook in those times because the church had provided meals and meals and meals and meals for us. And it was amazing. And they were provided with care and love. And I must have put on about 4 stone in that time. I've lost maybe half of that. It was an amazing display of Christian love. It made such a difference to us. They didn't do that to impress us, I don't think. They did it because it was how Christ was. And remember, Christ has prepared his home for us. Christ is the ultimate hospitality man. He's prepared his home for us to come to. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus invites us into his home. Do we invite others into our? Some practical advice on this. Next Sunday, why not make more food than you can possibly eat? And then look around at the end of church and see, oh, they look like they could do with a meal. Just invite them. See if they'll be willing to come round. Invite a mixture of people. If you've got space, invite a mixture of people, maybe people that have never talked to each other before, and bring them over. It doesn't matter if there's not enough space at the table. Eat on the floor. Eat on your laps. Please do that. Make a list of people in church. Maybe use the prayer list that we have. Make a list of people. I want to invite them and them and them and them. And don't leave anyone off. And not just those who are similar to you, but those who you don't know too well. Think of students. The students arriving in Cardiff this month, they will not have had a meal that has not been cooked in a microwave for many, many weeks. They will not have experienced a home with a sofa or with heat or spoken to someone over the age of 25. So invite them into your home. Show them Christian love. Think of the person who eats alone every night of the week, who longs to be able to complain to someone and go off about someone at work that they're really struggling with. Why not invite them and just listen for an hour? They would love to have a conversation. Hospitality doesn't need to be in your own home. It can be somewhere else. Write an encouraging card, invite someone out for coffee, take a meal to someone, offer to babysit. There's endless things and endless good articles and books about how we can do this better. It's about the posture of our hearts, isn't it? Showing care and concern as we share time and hopefully food, maybe cake, maybe dessert, maybe pavlova, if possible. And the conversation comes. It doesn't have to be fancy. People don't want fancy, they want real. They want real, don't they? So think again of Christ. The care Christ had when he saw a group of hungry people and he said, make sure we feed them. Or think of the way that he humbly washed the disciples' feet. He didn't complain. It was just what he did. So Peter tells them to practice hospitality. And notice what he says here, verse 9. Without grumbling. Without grumbling. Because often, remember, you say to your husband or your wife or whoever, remember we invited them last week? That's today. And it was fine in the future because we didn't have to deal with it, but they're actually coming today and it's a pain. Maybe it's just me in my sinfulness that feels like that. Often it can feel like a chore, can't it? So much washing up. Oh, they're difficult to talk to. Oh, she's a really fussy eater. She's got some eating thing that I've never heard of before. She's, I don't know, some allergy that I've made up, I'm sure. Do not grumble. Do not grumble. One pastor puts it really well. This is cleverer than anything I could ever come up with. Listen to this. Good hospitality is making your guests feel like they're at home, even if you wish they were. That is good Christian hospitality. It's not always easy, but it's what Christ does, and we must follow. Fourthly, vital sign number 4, service, verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God or the utterings of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. God hasn't just given a select few of us, a talented few. He hasn't just given us gifts. He hasn't just given them gifts. He's given everyone who is part of this church body a gift. Different things. Some are wonderful at praying and some are generous givers, and others can teach from God's word. Others can counsel those who are in difficult situations. Some are brilliant with kids or with older folks. Some are gifted with languages and can speak different languages. Some are amazing at speaking to strangers that come through the door. Some are really practical that know how to use a drill, and some are brilliant with administration and Excel forms and things like that. Some are single, some are married. Those are gifts in and of themselves. The important thing is that whatever we do it to the glory of God, that we do it to build the church. God hasn't given us gifts so that people can celebrate us. Wow, she's so special. She's so gifted. He's so amazing at what he does. No, it's all for God's glory. And if we don't do it for that purpose, then there's no point. We serve him and we serve others with the gifts that we've been given. And fifthly and finally, The last vital sign is worship. If we don't worship, then what is it good for? The aim of all things is that we might properly worship God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Verse 11. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. As Peter says here, that in all things, God may be glorified. That ought to be our objective, our goal in everything that we do. When we live radically different lives to the rest of the people that we live with, when we pray together, when we love one another, when we show hospitality, when we serve others, when we worship, it ought to be not so that we look good, but it should be so that God looks better. And it should be so that we proclaim who Christ is to everyone that we come into contact with. Not so that we would be made more acceptable to God, not so that we have less guilt, but so that we give God the glory he deserves. There are glories and things that seem beautiful and amazing and worth chasing after that don't live up to that. 20 years ago, I think it probably was 20 years ago. Man, that's a long time. But Johnny Wilkinson was the poster boy for English rugby. He was handsome, he was well-spoken, he was humble, he was hardworking, and he was a brilliant, brilliant rugby player. And he was more competitive than anyone. He trained harder than any of his teammates. I read somewhere once that he, after every training drill, which he would obviously arrive first at and leave last at, he wasn't allowed to leave the training ground until he hit 6 consecutive kicks. And he'd always get to 4 or 5 and then he'd get kind of 2 into it and he'd be there for hours. It became obsessive for him. But it seemed to pay off because in the first 5 years of his career, he won the Premiership with Newcastle Falcons. He won 3 Six Nations. He won the World Cup. He won the BBC Sports Personality of the Year. He got a CBE, I think. He was everywhere. He was a global success, a glorious record, and everyone spoke well of him. But more recently, he talked about his success. He said this: by 24, I had won everything and never felt so empty. The problem with reaching the peak of your tallest mountain is that there's only one way to go, and that is down the other side. You see, even the most prestigious things that the world offers, even the most precious things, success and the praise of others and fame and your name in the history books, it doesn't live up to the importance or the devotion that we show to it. The glory fades. It doesn't bring the joy and the satisfaction that we think it will. This applies to whether you're trying to be a sports star, chasing after trophies, or if it's just a promotion or happiness or a bigger home or a family. But the glory of the infinite God, that never spoils, it never fades. He's worthy of following him. That's why Peter says, glory and dominion belongs to Christ forever and ever. Amen. That's why he was able to say, in chapter 1, if you want to flick back, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. With God, we cannot exhaust our worship for him. We can never run out of things to thank him for. We will always find something new. John Newton says in Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We need that amount of time, all time, to be able to worship God. That is why the Christian will be with Christ forever. An eternal God needs eternity for us to enjoy him. So let's come. Let's take these things on board. Let's look for these vital signs in our own lives and in the lives of others. Let's encourage one another and let's look to Christ. Let's pray.